600 years ago, the book of Genesis. And a few weeks ago, we started a series going through Genesis. Today, we're in chapter 1 and verse 28 through 31. Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 31. I think I'll begin reading in verse 27. It gives a little more of the context of what it's talking about. So Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 27, reading to the end of the chapter. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. In a very particular way, this morning we thank you for the book of Genesis because it tells us about origins. It tells us about where we came from and why we're here. And we pray that you would bless us this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, a passage that has been around for thousands of years and has brought guidance and help to many people's lives. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word this morning and apply it to each of our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us to fully understand our relationship to you. And we would pray especially for anyone who is far from you this morning, that you would draw them to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Genesis 1:28 is often referred to as the cultural mandate or the dominion covenant. There are other names that might be given, but those are probably the most popular. The cultural mandate or the dominion covenant. It has to do with what man, created in God's image, is to do on the earth. What is man's, and when I speak of man, I'm speaking of mankind, what are our assigned roles? What does God have in mind, or what did God have in mind when he created us? John Frame wisely says that our being made to be like God is our resemblance to God. And this passage has to do with our representing God. That's an interesting distinction. A resemblance to God, we're made to be like him, but here we're taught that we are to represent God in the work that we are to do. And so this passage is very, very helpful, personally speaking, because we sometimes wonder, well, why am I here? How did I get here? And what's my purpose in my life? Well, this helps us a great deal, because here it tells us that God had a very real purpose when he created us. And we, when we fulfill that purpose, when we plug into what God has in mind for us, that's when we find the greatest fulfillment and the greatest happiness. Some have pointed out that the form of Genesis 1:28 is more a blessing than a command. And that's true. Notice the opening words, God blessed them. He blessed them and said. And of course, it is a blessing to represent God. Indeed it is. Even so, this important word tells us that man is charged with two duties, two things in this passage that we're going to look at. One is procreation, fill the earth. The other is dominion. We're to rule. God made us to rule. I don't know whether you're aware of that, but it's really true. The earth is to be filled with people, and these people will rule over the rest of creation as God's regents, as sort of vassal kings. This is not rule apart from God, but rather under God's rule. And it's a blessing to be made for the purpose of representing God in filling the earth that he made and also in having dominion. What does this all mean in a very practical sense? We want to be practical. How has the entrance of sin affected this mandate? We need to think about that. What is the relationship of this mandate to the Great Commission? And many people point out there are really two mandates in Scripture for man. The cultural mandate, but then the Great Commission is the mandate that Christ gave to the church before he ascended to heaven. This last question has to do with the marching orders of the church of Jesus Christ. Are both mandates in force? Hopefully these questions will be answered as we look at this passage of Scripture. And hopefully we will be helped to think more soberly about why we are here, why we're alive. So these two distinct parts, procreation and dominion. First, procreation. God the Creator assigns to man the task of populating the earth. Be fruitful and increase in number, the Scripture says. Fill the earth. These same words are found later on. This proves that sin did not cancel this mandate, because these words are found later on in Genesis 9, the same words. After the flood, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and fill the earth. So judgment brought the depopulation of the earth. The only people left, Noah and his family, 8 people. Kind of interesting, in Chinese, the character for big ship is a ship with 8 mouths. That goes way back too, doesn't it? Back to the time of the flood. So judgment brought depopulation, but these words show that God had a plan to repopulate the earth. Then in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, Abraham is told that his descendants will increase greatly. I will surely bless you, make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. So again, this shows that this mandate was still in effect. God wanted to fill the earth with people. But then in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, kind of an interesting parallel passage, because the same Greek words are used in the Greek translation of Genesis 1:28 as are used in Acts 6:7. And in Acts 6:7 it says, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Same two words used. But here it's talking about the multiplication of the disciples of Jesus Christ, filling the earth with people who know Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the Great Commission. This may indicate that in that time, the mandate was seen to apply to the growth of God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel. I think it does show that. The primary meaning of Genesis 1:28 has to do with the increase of population on the earth. Procreation has to do with our being created male and female. We were created for that purpose, so that we could reproduce. We are made to be like God in that we are able to create new life. And it's just an absolutely amazing thing. We had the mention of a new baby in the Murphy family today. But every time a little child is born, it's absolutely miraculous in many ways. It's a wonderful thing that we are able to create new life. Alan Ross comments, for believers, childbirth is an act of worship. Isn't that an interesting statement? For believers, childbirth is an act of worship, a sharing in the work of God, the one who created life. Indeed, it is. This task implies the creation of families through marriage. And of course, marriage is instituted in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 24 and 25. It further necessitates all the responsibilities, as difficult as they are and as joyful as they are, all the responsibilities of parenting. We had 9 of our grandchildren. We only have 9, but we had our 9 grandchildren in our home this past week. And of course, the responsibilities of grandparenting are quite awesome too. But the responsibility of parenting is such a task. What an interesting passage we have then in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. Because God makes it very, very clear that he desires to protect the sanctity of marriage. I won't go into detail, but just mentioning the sanctity of marriage is something that needs to be done in our day because it's being undermined. But in Malachi 2:15, the prophet says, "Has not God made them one, husband and wife? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring." God is seeking godly offspring. "So guard yourself," he says, "in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth." So one of the reasons for the sanctity of marriage is because God desires godly children growing up in godly homes, filling the earth with those that know him. That's an interesting phrase, seeking godly offspring. The home, the Christian home, is the number one institution for discipling people. It's the number one discipleship school in the world. And God meant it to be that way. Yes, the church is to help parents, not to take their place, but to help them. The home is where people are to be discipled in the things of Christ. Yes, other people who don't have Christian homes are to be discipled as well. But if you're a believer, and if you're a believing couple, and if you have children, you are responsible before God for discipling them in the faith. To produce godly offspring takes much more than having babies and feeding them and clothing them. It means teaching them God's word by precept and by example, praying for them, praying with them. In the past 50 years or so, there have been a number of things emphasized that have brought changes to people's attitude about having children. When I was younger, there was a lot of talk about population explosion. Now, granted, that was a long time ago. But still, there was great talk and a lot of propaganda about population explosion. Propaganda abounded concerning the calamities that would result if the population of the world continued to increase at the same rate it was increasing. People were urged to have fewer children. I've had friends and even parishioners in one of our churches. They were insulted by people at the mall because they had five or six children with them. And people came up to them and said, "Why do you have so many children? You're not supposed to do that." That's incredible, but it happens. In Western cultures, especially in Europe, population growth has fallen, or at first it fell to 1.7 children per family, which was only replacement level. Today, in some European countries, it's 1.3 children per family, which doesn't even replace the people who are passing away. In other words, that population is being reduced year by year. In China, people are only allowed to have one child. And if you have more, then the government will force you to have an abortion. They will take you and put you in the hospital, and your child will be aborted. One of the reasons that this is a problem in China is because in China, people want to have boys. They want to have boy children. Why do they want to have boys? Are boys better than girls? No. That's not the reason. The reason is economic. Boys in a family among the Chinese in China is their social security. I don't know whether you're aware of it, but when you grow up in a Chinese family, even if you're 40 years old and you're working at a job, you're still bringing home part of your pay and giving it to your parents. And so boys are your security for the future. So they want to have boys. So now in China, they have many more boys than they have girls. And this is going to be a big problem in the future. In fact, some of these ideas of reducing the population have caused a lot more problems than they have solved. So, when the world has, or rather when the world had 2 or 3 billion people, this was some years ago, not too long ago, people were saying, well, if it continues to increase, if we get 5 or 6 billion people, there won't be enough food for people to eat and people will starve to death and so on. It hasn't happened, has it? Well, it's happening in some areas. But the reason for starvation is often because of the greed of human beings. It isn't so much that there isn't enough food to go around. Now we're being told that because of global warming, that we're to have fewer children. Because more people use more energy, and therefore that causes more problems so far as the world becoming warmer and warmer. Believers need to filter such propaganda very carefully. Much is being said today that really is not true. There's no evidence that the Lord has rescinded the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. I went to a medical conference in Augusta some years ago. All the doctors there urged Christian families to have at least 4 children. Well, I failed. We only had 3, but anyway, at least 4 children. Why? Why? Because we need more people who are thoroughly discipled in the things of Christ and fill our nation and fill the world with such people. God has not rescinded his mandate. Well, let's go on and look at the other side of this, dominion. God the Creator gives mankind rule over his creation on the earth. There are 2 Hebrew words that are used in Genesis 1:28 that describe this dominion. Kabash, I don't know whether kabash, as we use it in English, came from this Hebrew word, but kabash means to subdue, to bring into subjection. This could apply to the resources of the earth, as well as to the animal kingdom of the earth. And then the other word is radah, which means to rule. So kabash and radah, subdue and rule, subdue and rule. I suppose some people could think of this as an army going into another country, subduing the people, and then ruling over them. But it's not used that way here. The earth was created as a storehouse of resources. In fact, one of the very interesting things to study, to look at, is how God has supplied all that we need in this world in which he has created, and also supplied them at the right proportions. Think of water, for example, the miracle of water, how that we have enough water to go around, even though sometimes we're praying for rain, yet there's still enough water to go around, and water is so precious and so useful in so many ways. So the world is full of resources. Man is to carefully and thoughtfully subdue or bring into subjection these resources and then to properly manage them. That's part of what this mandate is about. For example, in the early days of church history, human history, animals really had to be domesticated. At first, all animals were wild. Man had to bring these animals into subjection so that they could be used on the farm to plow and to produce milk and all the rest. Even plants, at one point, were all wild. And they, too, had to be, in a sense, domesticated. Man had to learn how to plant them and to produce food through the use of all these plants. This is what this mandate's talking about, using resources, using them wisely. And so we learned to take the minerals of the earth and make iron and copper and steel and all these things. Even all the pharmaceuticals. I remember a program some years ago. It was a program showing how people go into the jungles of the world to find plants and so on to make new pharmaceuticals to cure diseases and to help people who are unwell. And so practically all these pharmaceuticals have come from the things that God put in the earth. We need to discover them. We need to, in a sense, bring them into subjection and utilize them in a way that would be glorifying to God. Today, genetic engineering and all kinds of things are being researched to better people's life, better people's lives. But we need to apply a biblical ethics to these things, because some of the things that are being done or being suggested are really not ethical before the God who made us. But we also need to be careful and be reminded that back at the time that vaccinations were first given and people were being immunized against disease, there were many believers who rose up and said, "Why, they're trying to play God. They shouldn't be doing that." That's God's business. Well, they were wrong. And so we need to realize that some of the things that are being done could be very, very helpful. At the same time, we need to be alert to those things that might break God's law rather than fulfill God's purpose in using the things in the earth. Well, it's amazing to see then how the materials necessary for life are available in the earth. Some would say that having fossils piled up many stories high would be useless, but really it's through fossils, it's through the decomposition of plants and so on that we have oil and we have other minerals. We have all the things that we need that are here in the earth that God has created. God provided for man, but also expects man to use these resources wisely and carefully. We know that he has not always has not always been done, and this is one result of sin coming into the world. So, in this day when people are talking about ecology and environmentalism, and some of it is almost nauseating at times, but people are trying to figure out, well, what's the cause? What's the cause of our ecological problems? And it's kind of interesting how some people have come up with some ideas that are altogether off base. Back in 1967, a scientist named Lynn White wrote an article in which he blamed evangelical Christians for the abuse and misuse of the resources in the earth. And he said, our problems, our ecological problems, should be laid at the feet of those who believe the Bible. The article said, the Christian maxim that nature has no reason for existence save to serve man is the root of the problem. Well, that then went on to, was passed on to other people who contributed to the idea that really it's the Bible that has, that causes the problem in our ecological situation. On PBS television, a series that some of you may have seen, The Power of Myth, Joseph Campbell said to Bill Moyers, the Christian separation of matter and spirit has castrated nature. The true spirituality, which would have come from the union of matter and spirit, has been killed. Well, what's he talking about? What's he mean? Separation of spirit and nature. Let me tell you what he's talking about. What he's saying is, we need to return to paganism. We need to return to pantheism, where we saw that in the trees there are spirits. The earth itself is a goddess. We call her Gaia. Did you ever hear that? Where really everything is God. The trees, the sky, the clouds, ourselves, we're all God. We're all part of God. And being all part of God, this will then be the solution to our environmental problems. We need to return to the Canaanite religion rather than study what the Scripture says about the earth in which we live. Well, I hope that you can see that this is altogether wrong. Francis Schaeffer wrote a brief work called Pollution and the Death of Man before he died. It's one of the latest things that he wrote. He said, by creation, man has dominion. But as a fallen creature, he has used that dominion wrongly. because he is fallen, he exploits created things as though they were nothing in themselves, and as though he has an autonomous right to them. In other words, Schaeffer says the problem is not what the Bible teaches. The problem is sinful man, and how man, in his sin, misuses the things that God has put into our hands. He says, surely then, Christians who have returned through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to fellowship with God and have a proper place of reference to God who is there, the God who is there, should demonstrate a proper use of nature. We are to have dominion over it, but we are not going to use it as fallen man uses it. We are not going to act as though it was nothing in itself. In other words, we're going to care for what God has put into our hands and use it wisely. John 6, 1 through 15 is an interesting passage of Scripture. Along with many other passages, the Bible all the way through has many wonderful principles so far as caring for the things that God has put us in, has put into our hands. Let me just mention this one passage, John 6, 1 through 15. I'm not going to read it, but it's the feeding of the 5,000. Let me just read part of it. Verse 12. When they had had enough to eat, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." Now, a lot of people like wall mottos. Put verses on the wall, and that's a great thing to do. Here's a good verse to put on the wall. Put it right in the kitchen. "Let nothing be wasted." And under that, signed Jesus. John 6, 12. Let nothing be wasted. You see, the Bible teaches us to care for what is put into our hands. There is today a particular viewpoint about dominion that I want to look at briefly. And there are those who really believe that this dominion is not just dominion over creation, utilizing what God has put into our hands, and being really ruling over the animal kingdom as well as the resources that God has placed in the earth. But there is the viewpoint that God wants us to rule the earth now. This has been called dominion theology, or it's been called Reconstructionism. And there are a lot of good ideas in it, but there are some ideas that are really, I believe, ideas that go beyond what the Scripture teaches. By social and political action, these people say, we are to supplement the preaching of the gospel, and one by one, we are to take over the nations of the world and rule them. And this is the idea that God's kingdom is now, not just in the church, but it's now in the world, and so Christians are ordained through this dominion covenant here in Genesis 1:28. We are ordained to be rulers over the nations on the earth. Another component of this view is that as nations submit to Christ, the Old Testament civil law is to become the law of that land. Once it's ruled by Christians, then that land is to have the Old Testament civil law as their law. Let me just quote from one who teaches this. He's a good person. He has a lot of good ideas. He's a very competent economist. But Gary North writes this. He says, "Step by step, person by person, nation by nation, Christians are to disciple the nations. So far, so good." That is what we are to do. Step by step, person by person, nation by nation, Christians are to disciple the nations. But then he goes on to say this. This means they are to bring men under the discipline of the legal terms of God's covenant. What's that? That's Old Testament civil law. And then he ends his statement this way. How can we disciple the earth if we are not involved in running it? How can we disciple the earth if we're not involved in running it? And so the idea is that as we preach the gospel, we also get involved in politics. We get involved in seeking to actually take over governments and rule the world. You can imagine the kind of reactions people who teach this get from non-Christians. They get very strong reactions. Is this what this mandate teaches? And the answer is no, it is not. We are to disciple the nations. We are to preach the gospel. We are to really claim, in a sense, the nations for Christ through the preaching of the gospel, through people, yes, one by one, person by person, coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. But God has not given us the mandate to rule the world at this point in history. Let me just mention several things in the verse that I think would help us to understand what it means. First, the mandate is given to all people, not just to believers, not just to Old Testament believers or New Testament believers. It's given to all people, to all men. The mandate is given to all people created by God. It's not confined to believers. Second, It has to do with man as a kind of vassal ruler under God's supreme rule over all things. This rule or dominion is over the rest of creation. It is not the rule of some men over other men. There's nothing of that in this mandate. It is man over the rest of creation, all mankind over the rest of creation. Thirdly, it was given before sin entered the world. Sin has disrupted man's relationship to God and his relationship to the rest of creation. And so a lot of problems have resulted, tremendous problems resulting from sin coming into the world. There is no evidence that this assigned dominion has been withdrawn, but it has been greatly interrupted and altered. I want to look in closing at just two passages of Scripture very briefly. One of them is Psalm 8. We read it last week. And then I want to look at the interpretation of Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. In Psalm 8, verses 6 and 7, it says this: "You made man, mankind, both men and women, you made mankind ruler over the works of your hands." So this is a repetition of the mandate in Genesis 1:28. "You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swims in the paths of the seas." And so nothing is left out. Everything is under man, but it's all mankind. But then in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where Psalm 8 is quoted, the context of chapter 2 of Hebrews is Christ's supremacy over the angels. And angels were very, very important to Jewish people. And this was written mainly to Jewish Christians. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to show that Jesus Christ is much more important than these angels. And so verse 5 says, "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking." And then Psalm 8, 4 through 6 is quoted. And in verse 8, the commentary is given, verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, "You put everything under his feet." And that's mankind. You put everything under man's feet. God left nothing that is not subject to him, to man. Yet. Now here's where we are very helped by this commentary. He says, "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Who is him? Mankind. In the mandate, God put everything under man. And we are to rule over the creation that God has performed and over the creation that is in the earth. But here, yet at present, we don't see that. We don't see it happening. Why not? Well, it's because of sin. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So here's the commentary on Psalm 8. Psalm 8 repeats the mandate. Man is to have dominion over all that God has created in the earth. But we don't see everything subject to man at this point because man has messed up in a very big way. Man has rebelled against God, sought to overthrow God's rule, and actually came under the rule of Satan. And so what God ordained so far as our having dominion over the creation, it hasn't really happened. But what do we see? What do we see when we look at what God has done? What we really ought to see is to see Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. In his humanity, he is the perfect man. He is what we were meant to be. If you want to know what mankind would be like if sin had never come into the world, read the Gospels and read about Jesus Christ. Read about how he dealt with people. Read about how he behaved, how he conducted his life. for that is what we were meant to be. And so here it says, we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. But what did he do in that position as the perfect man? He gave himself on the cross. He went and was hung on a Roman gibbet for you and for me, that he might bring us home to God so that we could have the opportunity to be what he intended us to be. That's the story here. And so we're to look to Jesus. And it wasn't Jesus' intention as he was in this world to build a kingdom on earth at that particular point. Remember what he said? My kingdom is not of this world. And neither are we at this point in history to seek to build a political kingdom, to take over the nations. But we are to follow him in giving of ourselves, suffering with him that we might reign with him one day. And so the scripture tells us that even though we have been given this mandate, sin has come into the world, has disrupted it, and now Jesus Christ is the only one that truly fulfills it, and we are to look to him, we are to put our trust in him. And one day the scripture says he will come. He will come again in power and glory, and he will in fact rule the whole earth. That's what the scripture tells us. He will have dominion. And let me just read something to you from Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, and I'll stop with this. It says, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. What does that mean? What does it mean to die with him? That's not talking about physical death, but rather it's talking about your identity with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Dying with him in the sense of giving up your own life to him, to live for him, to honor him, to seek to make him known in this world. And so it says, if we die with him, we will also live with him. We will be risen to newness of life through his resurrection power. But look what it says next in this trustworthy saying. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's what it says. We will reign with him. And then it says, if we disown him, he will also disown us. That's sobering, isn't it? We were made to rule. God created us to rule. Because of Adam's sin, because he would not obey God and God's rule over all the universe, he fell into sin. He came under the dominion of Satan. But God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to taste death for us, to die for us, that he might pay the penalty for our sins, that we might be brought home to God. And then brought home to God, we are now being made over in his likeness through the whole process of sanctification as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's God's purpose one day that we will reign with him. And so the purpose for God making us can only be fulfilled through our trust and walk with Jesus Christ. If we disown him, if we turn our backs on him, we have nothing. We have nothing. I heard a story. I was just watching a video of William Craig, William Lane Craig. He was talking about what would life be like if there was no God, or if we didn't know God. And he talked about this man who was sitting on an asteroid somewhere, and he took with him two vials. One was poison and the other was a substance that if he drank it, he would live forever. And he was forlorn. He didn't know God. He was simply floating in space. He didn't know what purpose for which he was there or whatever. And so he decided that he would take the vial of poison. He would kill himself. But he got the wrong vial. He took the substance that would give him eternal existence. Not eternal life with God, but eternal existence. And once he found out that he had made a mistake, he couldn't have been more miserable, because he would have to continue to live a meaningless life. Now, some people say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if man could be immortal? Really? Would you like to be immortal and not know God? Would you like to be immortal and have no purpose? To have nothing but just living day after day after day? No. The real answer of Scripture is to put your trust in Jesus Christ, and it is in Him that we become the people that God created us to be. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that you would help us as we see this mandate and we relate to it so far as our own responsibility in our families, in our marriages, in raising children, in parenting, and all of these important things. Help us, too, as we look at this whole issue of taking care of the resources that you have placed in this world. Help us to use them wisely and for your glory. Help us, too, Father, as we try to work through just what it means for us to rule. And we pray that you would help us to see that because of sin, so much has been bent out of shape, twisted, ruined. And yet you have made it possible for things to be put back together again through Jesus Christ. Help us then to walk with Him. Help us, Lord, to trust in Him. We pray if there are any here today who have never put their trust in Him, that you would draw them to yourself. Help them to understand that Christ indeed is the answer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service with our closing hymn. And it is verses 1 and 2 of hymn number 533. Let's stand as we sing. I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, as it called my love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith, and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord, by the power of grace divine. Let my soul look up with a steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Draw me nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious thou hast died.
Draw me
nearer, blessed Lord. Let's receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.